You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Our focus this morning is on verses 36 to 39. Certainly as we enter into the Garden of Gethsemane, this is holy ground, and it would do us well to remove our shoes. We are in the presence of God incarnate, wrestling in prayer with His Father on high. I'll read verses 36 to 46. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, help us, God, to gather in your presence now as we consider the Son of God revealed to us in this section of Scripture. Lord, there are exceedingly mysterious things in this passage. We would pray for the aid of the Holy Spirit to guide us into a deeper appreciation of what our Savior went through on our behalf. God, certainly we see Him in this passage with that soul sorrow, that distress, that resignation to submit Himself to the Father's will. God, all of this for us men and for our salvation, and in this we greatly rejoice. Fill us now with the Holy Spirit and help us to see these things. And God, may this section speak multitudes to those who are outside of Christ. May they see and Christianity, a Savior who does save, a Savior who has gone to the uttermost in order to secure the salvation of His people. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would work faith in the hearts of sinners this day, that in this place, today would indeed be the day of salvation, that You would be glorified, that You would be honored, that You would be praised in the salvation of souls. Again, forgive us for our sins and forgive us of our transgression. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I agree with J.C. Ryle in his introduction to this particular section. In his expository thoughts, he says, "It is a passage which undoubtedly contains deep and mysterious things. We ought to read it with reverence and wonder." I think that is a good and accurate description of how we ought to approach Gethsemane. The structure of the passage is quite simple. Essentially, the Lord Jesus prays, verse 39, the disciples sleep, verses 40 and 41. Jesus prays a second time, verse 42, and the disciples sleep, verse 43. Jesus prays a third time, verse 44, and the disciples sleep again in verses 45 and 46. Now, I think it is right for us as God's people, when we survey Scripture, to try and find practical application. But I want to caution us against the sort of application that moralizes Gethsemane. I think we're in this passage, to be sure, but it's not in the sufferings of the Son of Man. It's in the sleep. It's in the sluggishness. It's in the weariness and the failure to watch and pray of the disciples. We ought not to take our sufferings and try to see some sort of an equality or a connection with what our Lord underwent. Now, we do suffer, and I don't want to minimize that. And I think that Gethsemane is a helpful place for us to take our weary and our suffering souls. But there are things going on in Gethsemane that you and I will never have to face. And that because our God sent His Son into this world to live, to die and to rise again on our behalf. So as I said, we're going to just take up verses 36 and to 39 this morning, because I want us to consider the Savior's first prayer in the garden. And I have several observations here. First, we'll notice the setting of the Savior's agony. Secondly, the sorrow of the Savior. And then thirdly, the supplication of the Savior. Now, there is some Christology, doctrine of Jesus Christ, that is in this passage that we ought not to neglect. I'm going to lean on some of the brothers in the past to try and hopefully elucidate or demonstrate what's happening in the life of the incarnate Son of God. But in the first place, note the setting of the Savior's agony. Verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, it literally means oil press, and it was an oil orchard probably on the western slopes, the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the parallel passage in Luke 22 tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. So this was something or a place that Jesus frequented. In fact, this was the way or the means by which Judas would know how to find them. In 18:2, John 18:2, it says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And that's the subject of the following narrative. It is the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice, with reference to the setting, the disciples, what Jesus does with them. Notice in verse 36, he says to eight. Now, at this particular point, there are 11 disciples. We surmise that Judas has left now and that he is indeed gathering together the troops that will be necessary to arrest the Son of God in Gethsemane. So Jesus has 11 disciples with him, and he tells eight of them to sort of sit at the entrance to this particular garden. Many interpreters see a link here to Genesis 22:5. Remember when Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah for worship? When Abraham takes Isaac up to Mount Moriah for sacrifice, he tells his servants to wait here while the lad and I go and worship. And some see the similarities in terms of the account. And then notice, of the 11, the 8 are stationed at the entrance of the garden. And then he takes 3 specifically. The 3 disciples that accompanied him into the garden were Peter and the sons of Zebedee. Now, Peter and the sons of Zebedee means Peter, James, and John. Now, it is interesting that these are the 3 disciples who had witnessed the transfiguration. Remember in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17, Jesus was transfigured before these 3 men. Peter, James, and John saw, as it were, our Lord peel back his humanity and demonstrate his glory. One man has well observed, the same 3 that witnessed his unveiled glory at the Mount of Transfiguration now witness his unveiled anguish, the depths of his sorrow, the depths of his distress. These are the audience that he has with him in this particular situation. And it's also intriguing that of these 3 men, Peter, James, and John, each of them asserted that they were willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to go back in Matthew 20, when these men, James and John, are sort of jockeying for position, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, I have a cup to drink and a baptism to undergo that you are not able to undergo. And they say, or they claim there in 2023, we are able. And then most recently here, when Jesus announced the desertion and the denial, Peter affirms his willingness to die with the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 36, Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. You ought not to miss the irony in this particular section. These men who swear that they're ready to die with Christ cannot watch and pray with him for 1 hour. You want the example? You want the moral of the story? We're not the suffering Christ in the passage. We are the sluggish disciples who will swear our fidelity to our Master in terms of our willingness to die for him. But when it comes to watching and praying for but 1 hour, we can't keep our eyes open. You see, that is a demonstration of the weakness and the frailty of man. That is a demonstration as to why the Son of God underwent what he underwent in order to save us from our sins. Thankfully, he was able to watch and pray. Thankfully, he was able to intercede on behalf of the Father. Thankfully, he wrestled, and thankfully, he resigned himself to doing the will of the Father in heaven. Now notice, secondly, the sorrow of the Savior. The text tells us his internal distress. Notice in verse 37. It says, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. It's a pretty amazing statement, isn't it? He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. We read specifically at the outset of worship, Psalm 42. And then we sang Psalm 43, because in the Greek translation of those psalms, the same language is used. What the psalmist is writing about in terms of soul anguish is experienced here by our Lord. And brethren, as we meet this particular expression, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, we ought not to be caught off guard. It was announced by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53:3 that Christ would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And what you ought to appreciate is that the closer he gets to the cross, the closer he gets to this cup, the closer he gets to this hour, we'll speak on that in more detail in a few minutes, the closer he gets to those things, notice he's sorrowful and he's deeply distressed. He echoes the psalmist. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? But thankfully, our Lord does what the psalmist prescribes to his own soul. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is down within me. You see, he will tell, according to verse 39, his disciples about his sorrow and distress. But he ultimately isn't looking for them to fix it. He tells God about his sorrows. He tells God about his soul distress. He unburdens himself before the throne of his Father. That's what we ought to appreciate in this particular section. The Son of God, as he nears the cross, is, according to his humanity, rightly sorrowful and rightly distressed at the prospect of the cross. Now note, he says this very specifically to the disciples. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? He doesn't hide it. He doesn't walk around and mope. He doesn't, you know, get broody or moody. He tells them specifically what is happening in his soul. And the whole language and the whole emphasis by Jesus upon his disciples seems to indicate that he wants companionship at this most crucial hour. See, he is truly man. And I think that is one of the take-home lessons of this particular passage. The Lord's true humanity. The fathers rightly recognize that whatever is not assumed is not redeemed. If he doesn't assume man, if he is not truly man with all of the essential properties and common infirmities thereof yet without sin, then he doesn't successfully save man. And you see this expressed by the Son of God to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now this soul sorrow is according to his humanity. I just quoted our confession. He has all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. We need to grasp this fact, brethren. I think far too often we treat Christ as a superman. Christ in his humanity is not superman. Christ in his humanity identifies with us fully. Christ in his humanity is one of us. Christ in his humanity does take on all the essential properties of man, all the common infirmities of man, yet without sin. He's not just a superman wearing a cape and somehow able to do the various things that he does. This reality of the approaching hour that meant this cup, again, we'll look at that in just a moment, meant sorrow for our Savior. And the language is very strong. He'd already vocalized some of his own soul distress earlier in the week. In John 12:27, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? But look at the language that we have in verses 37 and 38. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This sorrow is indeed natural in light of what's going to happen to him. And this sorrow is even unto death. And I think this highlights his anguish. I don't think it means that he actually wants to die to escape it. In fact, D.A. Carson makes this observation. It suggests a sorrow so deep it almost kills. Not that Jesus is so sorrowful he would rather be dead. You see, I think that's how we might respond. Boy, I'd rather die than have to undergo these particular things. That's not his point. That's not what he's suggesting. He is saying the sorrow and the distress and the exceeding trouble that has befallen him is even unto death. This stuff may even kill me. Again, when we identify the cup, I think we'll have more of an understanding as to why he expresses himself in this manner. Now, let's move to the supplication of the Savior in verse 39. This will occupy the rest of our time this morning. Note his solitariness. The eight are stationed probably by the entrance to the garden. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. But then he leaves them at a particular point, and according to Luke, Luke's gospel, he goes about a stone's throw away, and there he prays. And I think France is accurate when he says the intriguing blend of secrecy, leaving the majority of the disciples behind, and yet his taking of Peter, James, and John with him, suggests a strong need for human companionship. It's beautiful, isn't it? You see, the idea is not, well, you know, he's just able to go it alone because he's Jesus. He wants his friends with him. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. It's not bad. It's not wrong to unburden your soul to your friends. He's able to say, as man, my soul is exceedingly troubled, sorrowful. Does it make us any less than man? If it does, then Jesus is less than a man. You ought to be able to unburden your heart and soul to at least to Peter, James, and John in your life, as our Lord Jesus Christ does. He goes on to say, it suggests a strong need for human companionship, but even they will be kept at a distance. This is a private transaction between father and son. And notice his posture. He falls down on his face. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. We have seen something intriguing concerning what men do when they come into the presence of God Almighty. Think, for instance, from Wednesday night, 1 Kings chapter 19. What happens when Yahweh speaks to the prophet Elijah? He takes his mantle and he covers his face. What happens when the angels in the presence of God Most High in Isaiah 6, they have six wings and they cover their feet, and with two they fly and with two they cover their face. And we see Isaiah the prophet himself cry out, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Now, Jesus is not bemoaning his sin here. This falling down on the face does, however, suggest reverence for the majesty of God Most High. You see, Jesus didn't just wander into the prayer room with the Father and say, how you doing? You see, there is a jocularity and a frivolity that oftentimes marks our prayers that is not consistent with the Savior. The Savior knows with whom he traffics. The Savior knows with whom he trots, and the Savior reverences the Father. I would suggest that is a lesson we ought to derive from this, because far too often, as I said, we treat God as if he's just a bit of a bigger one of us. We want to put our arms around him. We want to get buddy-buddy with him. And while God indeed is a friend for sinners, he is the God of absolute, unrivaled, unparalleled majesty, sovereignty, and supremacy. And how dare us lowly worms come into his presence the way we would come into the presence of a fellow? We need to respect God. We need to appreciate the divine majesty. And so what Christ does in falling on his face, he esteems the divine majesty, and as well, I think it indicates something of his own brokenness, his own soul sorrow, and the distress that he is undergoing. Now note his petition very specifically. He addresses my Father. He taught the disciples in Matthew 6 to pray, our Father. And certainly, Christ is our elder brother by redemption. We have been adopted into the family of God. Hebrews 2 does tell us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. But as Jesus expresses himself, my Father, he's highlighting something more there, I think, than just this whole idea of, well, certainly not for him adoption, but the reality that he is the eternally begotten Son of God. That he is in this particular place and he addresses his Father with this intimacy, he is indeed Christ the Son by nature. Now note the petition. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Let's just slow down for a moment and let me preface this section with a few remarks. We have problems in the church today. I don't mean in our church, though we do. I'm sure we do. Every church has problems. But there are problems in the church today in terms of Trinitarian theology, what's called theology proper, the doctrine of God, and Christology. We have men, respected theologians in our day, that are teaching things that are absolutely contrary, first to Scripture and to what the church has always understood those Scriptures to teach. So as I said, there is Christology here. We're going to slow it down. We're going to unfold some things that are very important for us to understand. I'm going to quote several authors from the past to try and help explain what we find in this particular prayer. I mean, think about what Christ, the Son of God, is praying to the Father. "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In the first place, just some general observations, the petition reveals the two wills of Christ. Now, the Trinity has one will, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So there is one will amongst the members of the Trinity. Christ, in the work of mediation, Christ, as he assumes humanity, Christ, as he identifies with us in all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, is truly man. And the Council of Chalcedon recognized in AD 451 that Christ had two natures. We call that the hypostatic union. Now, the temptation at this point might be for you to say, "Well, I'm going to just tune out because this is all theological stuff that I really don't understand. I'm going to do my best to explain it." If you're in a lecture about math, you would try and pay attention and listen. I suggest to you the doctrine of Christ is far more important than any math you will ever apply yourself unto. But the Council of Chalcedon taught that Christ was one person, two natures. That's called the hypostatic union, hypostasis, a subsistence, a personal act of being. These two natures are joined together in the one person. There was a group called the Monothelites. The Monothelites simply means the one-will people. The theological identifier is monothelitism, and it simply means that. Mono means one. Phileo or thelos is will. And so there were these persons that taught that Christ had one will. Now, certainly that doesn't jive with what we find here. And so it does eradicate the true humanity of our Lord Jesus. Thankfully, the Third Council of Constantinople in AD 680 and 681 determined that monothelitism was heresy. You see, back in those days, they didn't play games. They didn't care about your delicate sensitivities. They didn't care if it offended you to be called a heretic. Do you know how Cyril addressed Nestorius after he was exiled, or the church addressed him after he was exiled? They called him the new Judas. You see, if we did that today, people would just cry in the streets. But this idea of monothelitism was considered heretical. There are two wills in the person of Christ. Two natures, two wills. And this text affirms that most clearly. As well, as mentioned before, the petition is perfectly consistent with his humanity. St. Cyril of Alexandria said, "But having been made flesh," John 1:14, "he allows the flesh to feel what belongs to it. And therefore, being truly a man, he trembles at death when it is now at the door." You see, we can't say, "Well, why is he doing this? He's God." Because according to his humanity, he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Tell me how you would respond. Would you be sorrowful? Would you be exceedingly distressed? Absolutely. We might have a difficult meeting lined up for tomorrow, and it causes a great deal of perplexity in our souls. We might have an awkward encounter with somebody in the mall, and it just reduces us to ashes and rubble. We might see the competing political sign that we don't agree with and cry out in the public square. You see, we don't respond well to these particular things, and yet we have trouble with the reality that he is sorrowful and deeply distressed. He is facing something that no one else ever faced. Our confession again, in chapter 8, paragraph 7, says, Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. In other words, knowing what we know about the wrath and fury of God the Father, represented by the cup, knowing what we know about what's going to happen subsequent to this particular prayer in Gethsemane, knowing all this, it's perfectly acceptable and righteous, and this is the response we should expect, that there would be soul sorrow in the heart of the Savior, and there would be exceeding distress, or he wouldn't be human. He wouldn't be a man. The point in the prayer is not, does Jesus know what really is and is not the will of the Father? The point in the prayer is to demonstrate, at least theologically, his true humanity. It's like when he teaches concerning the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24, 36, in the parallel in Mark chapter 13. He says, the angels don't know, only the Father knows, the Son doesn't know. The ignorant Son there. We saw there that it just highlights or demonstrates his true humanity. Our Savior so identified with us that he was characterized as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He so identified with us that he essentially sings Psalm 42 and 43 in Gethsemane. He so identifies with us that he has this exceeding soul sorrow and this great distress. The parallel in Luke's gospel tells us that he prayed like great drops of blood pressed out of his very being. And then as well, we ought to appreciate the petition undeniably affirms his true humanity. A true man facing what Christ faced would pray this way. Wouldn't he? Is everybody with me? You ask the question, what am I supposed to learn from Gethsemane? How to suffer? Yeah, but way over here. You know what you're supposed to learn from Gethsemane? Our Savior identifies with us in all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. As I said, we're always quick to march into biblical texts and, you know, try to grab pieces of application for me. We're kind of like bargain shoppers if Walmart were to put up a big sign, everything half price. We would run in there and we would pull things off those shelves. And people do that with the Bible. What does it mean for me? You know what this passage means for you? Worship, praise, adoration. Stand in awe and be amazed at your God. That's the take-home lesson of this passage as well. I just want to read John Gill here. The petition undeniably affirms his true humanity. Gill says that he might be freed from the present horror of his mind. That's why he prays. Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The prayer is consistent. He says that he might be freed from the present horror of his mind, be excused from the sufferings of death, and be delivered from the curse of the law and wrath of God. Which request was made without sin, though it betrayed the weakness of the human nature under its insupportable load and its reluctance to sufferings and death. And he says this, which is natural. You see, brethren, if Gethsemane wasn't in the Bible, we might wonder, was he really man? Because what would man do facing the cup of God's wrath? He would be sorrowful, he would be exceedingly distressed, and he would pour out his heart before the Father in prayer. This is precisely what we should expect in light of the fact that our Christ became man for us men and for our salvation. And this petition reminds us of the importance of his true humanity. Westminster Larger Catechism says, question and answer number 39, it was requisite. That means it was required. If any words pass you over to this morning and you want to talk afterwards, find me at lunch. I'll try and explain what monothelites or the monothelites are and monothelitism, one will. It's pretty easy to grasp. Deniers of the two natures of Christ, two wills of Christ. But here it's required that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. And one commentator makes this beautiful observation. It's sort of a play on the fathers. What was not assumed was not redeemed. This one man says, take away Jesus' humanity and you take away humanity's salvation. That's not an understatement, brethren. It was requisite that he be man. Absolutely necessary. You know what Gethsemane screams to you, or it should scream to you? He, in fact, is true humanity. He, in fact, is man. When you hear him say, my soul is sorrowful, and he says, even unto death, realize, brethren, that this is Christ, according to his humanity, preparing for the great work of redemption. And that brings us to some specific considerations concerning the petition. Notice, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. In the first place, we ought to observe the cup refers to the wrath of God. There are many passages of Scripture that demonstrate this, not least of which are found in Psalm 11, 5 and 6, Psalm 75, verse 8, Isaiah 51, 17 to 18, Jeremiah 25, 15 to 28, 49, 12, 51, 7, Ezekiel 23, 31 to 33, Habakkuk 2, 16, Lamentations 4, 21, and then in the New Testament, I've already referred, Matthew 20, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? You see, the disciples said, yeah, we're ready. Jesus says, oh, you're going to drink a cup. You're going to be baptized, but it's not going to be the same as what I undergo. The cup, in context, is the cup of God's wrath and fury. You see it in the parallels in Mark and in Luke, Mark 14, Luke 22. You see it in John 18 when Jesus says, am I not supposed to drink the cup that's been ordained for me? You see it in Revelation 14, Revelation 16, Revelation 18. In sum, the cup is symbolic to the wrath and fury and judgment of God. You see why he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death? You see and understand now why Christ expresses himself thus at the throne of grace. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The reality that he's going to drink to the dregs, the bitterest cup of wrath that ever was. Gill says it's this cup of fury, cursing and trembling. I submit that this cup explains to us very clearly the reason for his soul sorrow and exceeding distress. Remember that Jesus knew, according to his study of Scripture, what was his lot. Isaiah the prophet, 53:10, says Yahweh was pleased to bruise him. He knew that was coming. We saw last week in our studies in Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35, the prophet Zechariah, chapter 13, verse 7. What does Yahweh say concerning his companion? Concerning the man who is his companion. One who is his companion by nature, the Lord, God, Most High, will smite him, will strike him. Christ knows that's coming as well. Christ knows the way in which Matthew 1:21 and Matthew 20:28 is going to come to pass. What are we told at the naming of Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because it's just a common name. It's in the top 10 of the baby name books that is going around Israel in those days. No, you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Jesus knew how that was going to be accomplished, again, by his reading of the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 speaks substitutionary atonement so loudly and so clearly, only liberal theologians can miss it. Which, just by way of an aside, if the death of Christ is only exemplary, this passage makes no sense. This passage makes sense based on substitutionary wrath, Perry. This passage makes sense on a biblical understanding of atonement. Many have rightly observed. Why is Christ in this frame? Martyrs have marched to their demise with great joy. Martyrs have gone happily to the flames. Martyrs have gone happily to the cross. Martyrs have gone happily to the firing squad. And yet here, Jesus expresses a bit of a hesitancy because martyrs know nothing of this cup of God's wrath. You see, on an exemplary or a moralistic reading of the Bible, this passage, verse 39, makes no sense. Why would the Savior pray thus? Why wouldn't He just demonstrate what it is to be a willing martyr for the cause? Because He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath. Christ knows, Matthew 20, 28. It's intriguing. This is the last statement pronounced by our Lord. And then they make their trip to Jerusalem. It's Matthew 20, 28. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Matthew is an exemplary or perfect theologian. I mean, look at that insight. Christ declares this. The next geographical movement is to go to Jerusalem, the place where Christ will do that very thing. He will give His life a ransom for many. Christ knew that. Christ understood what the contents of the cup was all about. And as suggested earlier, the cup differentiates from martyrs. The cup is the result of Christ bearing the sins of His people. No martyrs ever done that, have they? I suggest you and I could marchfully or joyfully march to our demise as martyrs. We're not bearing the load of sin for every other human being or every other one of the elect. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 tell us concerning our Savior? God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus actually engaged in moral perversity? Jesus actually lusted after women? Jesus actually committed murder? Jesus actually committed theft? Jesus actually lied? No! It's the language of the law court. It was imputed to Him. It was reckoned unto Him. It was accounted unto Him. That sin that is ours is heaped upon the Son of God. Show me a martyr that knows anything of that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Father made Him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Or Galatians 3:13, what does it tell us? That Christ has suffered, or Christ has become a curse. What does that mean? It means God took our sin and heaped it upon the Son, and in Him punished us. Substitutionary atonement as well. Christ is different from martyrs in the realization of the execution of divine justice for the sins of His people. Now, I submit that I would say most of us in this room have some conception of the judgment of God. If you don't, wake up. Because God is a righteous God. God is a just God. God is a holy God. And the prophet says He will by no means clear the guilty. You can start in the book of Genesis and just review at a very cursory level and see God's aversion, His opposition, His settled revulsion against sin. You see it in the flood. What happens when the earth is populated with exceedingly corrupt and violent people? What does God do? He sends the flood. Save Noah and his family. Everybody else is dead. You see it in the judgment of God, even upon His covenant people, the northern tribes and the southern tribes of Israel. So we all at least have some, at least a faint appreciation of what God's judgment means. Those of us who by God's grace and have been saved, we've come to appreciate, wow, look at what we've been saved from. Look at the sorts of things that Jesus says in a description of hell, and everlasting punishment and judgment. Those of you who are not saved need to ponder this perhaps a little more closely. You see, the modern conception that God is this old fellow up in heaven and He's got this long beard and, you know, He's got a bit of arthritis and He's got His cane and He's going to deal with you as a gentlemanly old sort of grandfather, that's just blatant lies. I don't know where that ever came from. Well, it comes out of the corruption of man's heart, to be sure. We project. We throw up there what we want. So this is a proof, you know, that the Bible is indeed of divine inspiration. What men, in their right minds, would have portrayed or developed this God? You and I, in our sin, would develop a God that was that gentlemanly old grandfatherly figure with a cane and a crutch and a bit of a limp and a bit of a back and a bit of a thing that says, well, I'm just going to indulge you, my little children, in whatever it is you want. That's the kind of God we would develop. We wouldn't have developed the God revealed to us in Isaiah the prophet, chapter 6. where the angel's job is to sing, "Holy, holy, holy." You see, we read that in Isaiah 6, and in our minds, it's three times. Wow, they said it three times. This is their job. This is what they do. This is a 24/7 activity. They're angels whose function is to ascribe holiness and majesty to God. They don't confer it. They don't bring it. They don't make it. They recognize it and declare it. There's a variant reading in Revelation that the particular chapter escapes me, but in the majority text, it's nine times. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. And I suspect most North Americans, when they read that, get the gist after about the first or second holy and just skip to the end of the line. Again, remember, their job is to do this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. You see, that's the God Scripture sets before us. If you are not a Christian here this morning, you need to understand, you're not going to drink the cup of God's wrath in the way that Jesus drank it on the cross, but you will certainly face the wrath and fury and judgment of God. You need to see in this passage the only lifeline, the only help, the only salvation that exists. Because the teaching of the Bible is simple. God is that holy God, so clearly described. We are unholy men and women. We are terrible human beings. I suggest people are going to get tired of me saying that, and I'm not going to go to that church anymore. That guy always says we're terrible. I wish I could report otherwise. I wish I could say, well, no, you're really nice. I mean, on the one hand, you're nice, but on the other hand, you know with me that we're terrible. This is the bad news. God says don't commit idolatry. What do? We commit idolatry. God says don't blaspheme His name. What do? We blaspheme His name. We use the holy name of God and Jesus as if it's a filler in a sentence like We reduce the lofty one of Israel to filler in a sentence like he's or like he's like, or like he's a. These are all fillers we use in sentences, and we do that, or at least some do that, with the name of God Most High and the name of Jesus. God says, keep the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Boy, we just don't like that, do we? I mean, we'll put up with a whole lot of stuff, but don't you claim our time. Isn't that what the fourth word does? God says, give me a day. But it's not give me a day like go work in the salt mines and sweat and die and suffer. No, it's give me a day to be with me. But we still don't like that. God says to honor and obey your parents. Kids, do you do that? Do you obey them? Do you do what they tell you? Do you do it with the right attitude and the right disposition? God says don't commit murder. Okay, maybe we're not out on the clock tower with a .30-06 and a high-powered scope taking people out. But what's our hearts like? Do we hate people? Do we call them names? Do we speak ill of them? God says we're not supposed to engage in porne, sexual immorality. Young men, young women, old men, old women. How are we doing with reference to the seventh word? You see, God must punish sin. Not just some sort of generic sin out there, but particular concretizations of it vis-a-vis the violation of God's law. God says don't steal. Sure, you may not embezzle, you may not go to Walmart and help yourself to what they've got, but I think it's pretty much an epidemic thing today that we take money for time not worked. Somehow that's okay. Or we cheat on our taxes. Brethren, I got big problems with government. Huge, massive problems. Terribly large problems. But Paul says to pay your taxes. And Paul lived at the time of Nero. Now, Nero at that time wasn't as bad as he would become, but he was still Nero. And Paul says, pay your taxes. We're told not to lie. Bearing false witness. We're told not to covet. You see the bad news? God is holy, holy, holy. We're unholy, unholy, unholy. We transgress that law. We do not conform to that law. The beauty of Gethsemane teaches us this. One went before us. One drank the cup of God's wrath. One exhausted God's wrath on behalf of His people. It wasn't just an example so that we'll feel ooey and gooey when we read this particular passage. It was substitutionary atonement. Christ stood in the place of sinners. That execution of wrath fell upon Him. He took it. He exhausted it. He drank the cup down to its dregs. And in that, we have salvation. You see, if you're not redeemed this morning, you're not a saved person, you're not a believer in Jesus, you're what the Bible calls a sinner, or lost, or not found. The way of salvation is to believe on Him. The way of salvation is to look to this One who said, "My soul is sorrowful, and exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." He drank the cup of God's wrath so that all those who believe in Him will have everlasting life. That's good news. So you see, we cannot reduce the sufferings of Jesus to the martyr's death or impugn Him with some sort of evil because He didn't march joyfully to it. But He expresses His soul sorrow. Calvin, I think, summarizes what I've been attempting to say. He said, "He had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world." That's the martyr, isn't it? The martyr only sees death as passage out of the world. And if we are faithful martyrs and we are faithful believers and we understand the truth, passage out of this world means what? Entrance into the world above. That's why martyrs sing joyfully when they march to their demise. That's why Thomas Hawkes raises his almost melted stumps and says Christ is Lord of the fire. He's able to look beyond that to the age to come or the world to come. So Calvin's right. He had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with their enormous weight, there is no reason to wonder, therefore, if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. See, Calvin and Gill, these brothers are right. It's natural to expect that one who is indeed man would have this sort of soul sorrow, this exceeding distress. But let's move on quickly and finally to his resolve. His resolve. Notice he makes this prayer. "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, there's great links to the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father," doesn't He? How does He address the Father? "My Father." Jesus teaches us in that Lord's Prayer to pray that God's will be done. Christ prays that. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, the rest of the section rather, and coming, hopefully just the coming next week, we will see that He's essentially taking that petition to pray for protection. Pray that the Lord would not lead you into temptation. That's the emphasis that He's pressing upon the disciples in this watch and pray. So Christ acknowledges the primacy of the Father's will. The Trinity, as mentioned earlier, has one will. Christ, in the work of mediation, according to His humanity, resigns himself and submits Himself to the Father's will. This resolve to do the Father's will is seen in what's called the active and passive obedience of Christ. Psalm 40, verse 8, "I delight to do Your will, O my God, and Your law is within my heart." That's what Christ is all about. Now, interestingly enough, in Psalm 40, He swears that, He takes that oath before He's obliged to fulfill it, because He hasn't entered into the work of mediation yet. It's prospective. It's looking to the future. Several men here. Matthew Poole says, the first clause, let this cup pass from me, the first clause is but the expression of the natural, but not sinful, infirmity of His flesh. The latter, a perfect resignation of His will to God. John Calvin sees in this last clause Christ's voluntary resignation to the Father. He says in this passage, therefore, his obedience is again described to us because he could not have appeased the Father but by a voluntary death. And our own beloved C.H. Spurgeon said, for much as his human nature shrank from the cup, still more did he shrink from any thought of acting contrary to his Father's will. It's beautiful, isn't it? If he did shrink from the cup, so much more is he not going to shrink from doing the Father's will. And brethren, this becomes sort of the basis for the following narrative. Because when they come to arrest him, what does he do? He doesn't resist arrest. Imagine if you wandered out of the bank sometime and the RCMP surrounded you and they started to put the handcuffs on you and you hadn't robbed the bank. Boy, that would be an event, wouldn't it? They would probably shoot us because we didn't do it. You know, last thing you want to do is wave your arms in sort of that rabid fashion when policemen have guns, you know, lodged at you. Christ doesn't resist, but it's intriguing that he says, I certainly could have. Verse 53, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? But he doesn't resist arrest. As well, when he's led as a sheep to the slaughter in his trial with the Jews and the trial with the Romans, what does he do? He doesn't give a defense. He doesn't try to argue his way out of it. He's resigned to do the Father's will. In fact, he only makes one statement that is contrary to what they are accusing of him of, and this actually hastens his condemnation. That's in 26:64. As well, he will, in fact, press on. As the prophet said, he set his face like a flint. He has come to live. He has come to die. He has come to be raised. As France says, in Gethsemane, the die is cast. Well, brethren, I hope that makes some sense out of what we find and what Ryle calls a passage that contains deep and mysterious things. We ought to be careful, however, of categorizing everything in the category of mystery, because what is revealed is for us and for our children. And it behooves us as individual Christians, as a church, as pastors in churches, to labor to get the doctrine of Christ right. If we have men in seminaries botching these things up, it will trickle down from the seminaries through the pulpits into the pews, and we will find that we are worshiping a Christ that the Bible has never set forth. It would do us well to study the Creed of Chalcedon. It would do us well to see how the church has articulated biblical truth throughout the centuries and ages. It would do us well to not be so hasty and quick to refashion things and to reformulate things and to be innovative. Brethren, may I suggest to all of us that we labor to learn the language. We labor to learn the language. We always want to take the easy way out. We really struggle with the concept of reading and study. Can you put it on Instagram in a picture? That'll be far more helpful for me. Laziness in terms of receiving the truth is always a bad thing. I realize not all of us are the brightest bulbs in the chandelier. I realize that not all of us are able to traffic with those hefty, lofty truths. But brethren, seminary professors sure ought to be able to, and pastors in churches sure ought to be able to, and brethren in the pews ought to labor to. What's Jesus say in terms of the importance of the doctrine of Jesus? He says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I'm not giving you permission, and I'm not giving you license, but you can be wrong on a few things when it comes to the Bible. Again, don't go out and say, hey, I can be wrong. I'm going to be wrong on the seventh commandment. No, don't do that. But, you know, there's differences in terms of the last times. There's differences in terms of, you know, church life, Presbyterianism, Baptists, or Congregation. There's differences that we can live with. But listen to our Lord's words. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The I am there, I think, harkens to the prophet Isaiah, and it harkens back to the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. It's the revelation of who God is. And Jesus says, if you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So I think it's important for us to understand this idea of the person of Christ. We need to understand His work, the cross work, the atonement, substitutionary curse bearing. We need to get all that. We need to understand Him in His person. One glorious person. Two natures. This second person of the blessed Trinity came down from heaven for us men and for our salvation. We really need to understand these things, brethren. And I think Gethsemane, at least on a Christological level, is a window by which we can appreciate something concerning His true humanity as well. This passage condemns heresy. How does John describe Antichrist in 1 John 4 and 2 John 7? I really believe Antichrist, when John uses the term in his epistles in 1 and 2 John, didn't mean Henry Kissinger, didn't mean Barack Obama, didn't mean Hillary Clinton. And that's tough to admit in some of those things. But it was a Christological heresy. He says there are many Antichrists. And one of the aspects of that Christological heresy is a denial that Jesus has come in the flesh. Now you say, who would do that? Well, there was a group of people called the Gnostics. It wasn't full-blown Gnosticism when John wrote, but there was probably already seed-form Gnostics around. Gnostics taught that the body and the physical were bad. What's really good is the internal. What's really good is the soul. All this other stuff is just, you know, it's all going to perish. So God coming in the flesh was an oxymoron. There was a subset or a type of a Gnostic called a docetist. And a docetist simply meant someone who believed that Jesus only appeared to be a human. So John tells us, those who deny that Jesus comes in the flesh or has come in the flesh is an antichrist. Brethren, I wouldn't be surprised if there are persons in churches, good churches, that would deny Jesus came in the flesh. Now, they may not do it like I just did, but these odd duck views that he was just a sort of a superman, that he really didn't go through the sorts of things we went through. What does the author tell us in Hebrews? He was in all points tempted, just as we are, and yet without sin. You see, we often look at Jesus in our time of temptation. You want some practical application? Here it is. We're in the bargain bin at Walmart. We're going to pull something off for us. You want something? Here's what we are tempted to do. We sin, or we're tempted to sin, and we give in to that sin. And then we say, well, Jesus is God. Yes, but in His resistance against the devil in Matthew 4, in His resistance against this departure from the will of God in Matthew 26, He is acting according to His humanity. He is functioning as man. You see, we want to say, well, Jesus is God. That's why He isn't addicted to porn. Jesus is God. That's why He's not a gossip. Jesus is God. That's why He doesn't. Brethren, He is functioning according to His humanity in the New Testament. Don't blame Jesus as God for your sinful porn addiction. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, would have no significance whatsoever if the apostles' emphasis was, He's God. It has significance because the apostles' emphasis is that He's man. And brethren, as man, He resisted. As man, He withstood. As man, He combated the devil in the wilderness and He held fast. We see in this passage the obedience of Christ. This is part and parcel of what the author in Hebrews 5 is telling us. Jesus learned obedience through what? Through suffering. You know where the author points to validate his claim? Gethsemane. As well, the obedience of Christ is displayed in His willingness to submit to the Father's will and drink the cup of wrath. And then just again, stepping back, looking at something theologically here, think about Adam and Jesus. I have told you many times, I hope that you could recite this or rehearse this, that there is some, you know, big things going on in the Bible in terms of Adam and Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam, isn't He? Paul tells us in Romans that Adam was a type of Him who was to come. Adam was in a garden. What did he do? He sinned. He violated the law. He rebelled against God. Jesus is in the garden, and what does He do? He resolves Himself to do the Father's will. D.A. Carson is beautiful here. He says, in the first garden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. It's beautiful. Behold our Christ in Gethsemane. And then finally, the sufferings of Christ in this particular passage ought to lead us to praise, to adoration, and to worship. Why isn't that a practical application? How do I become a better me? How do I become a better husband? How do I become a better father? How do you become a better woman, wife, mother? How do you become a better child? Worship God. See, if things are right with God, then everything else kind of follows suit, doesn't it? That kingdom principle of Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. See, the church craves practical application at the expense of sound theology. Just tell me how I'm supposed to live. Brethren, Christianity isn't a just tell me how I'm supposed to live. Theory, doctrine must always drive the practice. This is why God tells His people of Israel not to worship Baal, not to worship Molech, not to worship Asherah, not to engage in that sort of thing. Because God knows what we worship, we will become like. And if we worship a false conception of God, or we don't understand who the true and living God is, we're not going to be good husbands, we're not going to be good wives, we're not going to be good anything. So let the sufferings of the Savior lead you to meditation, to contemplation, and to worship and adoration. And I'll finish here. If you're not a believer, believe. Look at the lengths the Lord Jesus Christ went to save sinners. You see, you can accuse Christians of a lot of things. You Christians, you're hypocrites. You Christians, this. We own it. You ever heard that? I don't go to church because the church is filled with hypocrites. I've never heard someone say, I don't go to hospitals because hospitals are filled with sick people. Praise God, hypocrites find their way into the church. Praise God Almighty that we have found our way into the church. You see, you can judge us for a whole host of things, and more likely than not, you're going to be right. But you can't ever, ever say something about Christ that is contrary. Oh, well, He doesn't really mean it when it comes to save sinners from their sins. He doesn't mean it. He's going to drink the wrath and fury and judgment of God the Father. He is going to have heaped upon Him all the sins of His people. He is going to feel the full weight of God's fury against sin. He doesn't mean it. So be very careful before you start to say, well, you know, that Bible really doesn't afford a way of salvation. It's the only way of salvation. If you're not a believer this morning, believe. Look to Christ. God, through the prophet, says, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this passage setting forth to us the glory of Jesus Christ and His humanity. How we thank You that He, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. We thank You for the Christian gospel, the Christian message, and we pray that wherever it is proclaimed today, sinners would come to Him, believe on Him, and know the joy of being found in Him. And we ask these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.